Now, you should understand that with the book of Habakkuk, it is in a lot of ways essential to at least explain some historical background in order for the prophecies, for this book, for the content to make any sense. Context is crucial to the book of Habakkuk, or you're kind of lost in a lot of ways. Now, you open with Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1, and we're told that the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw, that's all we're given in regards to who Habakkuk is. We know he's a prophet. That's it. We're not really given context in regards to who was king when Habakkuk ministered. We're not given family information in the sense that Habakkuk was the son of so-and-so. We're not even given insight into Habakkuk's calling. You'll note that with some of the other prophets, though you might not have tons of details about, you know, who they were or what their families looked like, what their life looked like, in a lot of ways you'll at least be given their call by God to minister for such a time as they were called to. Habakkuk, you're not really given anything other than the fact that he was a prophet. However, though you don't know anything about this man, there's a lot of, well, information that you can deduce by placing the content of his prophecies in context to, well, what was taking place historically. You would place Habakkuk anywhere between 630 and 600 BC. You can't pinpoint it. You're not given genealogy. You're not given a king. You're not given anything to really hone that any more specific, other than the fact that what was taking place globally while Habakkuk came onto the scene was that the mighty Assyrian Empire was deteriorating. They were in decline. Now, in a quick recap, and this is important for this particular book, the Assyrians had served a very strategic purpose in Scripture. They had been used by God as his instrument of judgment. That God had used the Assyrians. He had used them to act as, in some ways, his whipping stick to punish his people, to judge his people, to correct his people, because they were wicked, they were disobedient, and they were unrepentant. They wouldn't heed the word of God by the prophets. They wouldn't repent. They wouldn't turn. And so God used the Assyrians to judge the northern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, had been wicked. And for centuries upon centuries upon centuries, God had reached out to this group of people, his people. He had pleaded with them to repent. He had warned them what the consequences would be if they didn't. Full disclosure from God. And yet, they refused to heed his word. They continued in their idolatrous practices of worshiping upon these high places. They engaged in pagan worship, which came with it all kinds of grotesque sexual immorality, sexually immoral practices. And so God used the Assyrians. The Assyrians, this empire, came into the northern region, the northern kingdom, and they crushed Israel. Now, God had every intention, according to Scripture, of using the Assyrians as his instrument to also judge the southern kingdom of Judah. Judah was just as wicked as the northern kingdom of Israel. And after destroying Israel, the Assyrians turned their eyes, they turned their gaze, they turned their perspective onto Judah, and they made their way into the land. As a matter of fact, in 2 Chronicles, we're told that the Assyrians came all the way up to the point that they had surrounded the capital city of Judah, which was Jerusalem, with 185,000 barbaric, bloodthirsty Assyrians that wanted nothing more than to rip through the gates, to tear down the walls, and to destroy everything. Now, the king at this time was a man by the name of Hezekiah. And the prophet during this time period was a man by the name of Isaiah. And we're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 that upon observing this ominous threat, the fact that God was going to judge them because of their sin, he was going to use the Assyrians, and they were right outside the door, and they had already destroyed the northern kingdom. Hezekiah heeded the words of the prophet Isaiah. He fell to his knees, he repented, and he pleaded that God would grant them mercy. And as we have read in the past, and as we have discussed previously, God sent the angel of the Lord, and God in one night wiped out the entire army of the Assyrians. All 185,000 Assyrians camped outside the walls, when they awoke, were dead, were slaughtered by the sword. Now, God miraculously, supernaturally, responded to the repentance of his people. And he stepped in and he prolonged judgment. He pushed off the judgment. Well, if you're going to repent, if you're going to obey me, if you're going to follow me, then I have no need to judge. You've heeded my advice. You've given ear to my warning. You've responded in a tangible way. Repentance being seen through action. Because the generation of Hezekiah, they were moral. They were godly. They followed after God. They fulfilled what they had proclaimed before the Lord. But the sad reality is that following Hezekiah, there wasn't too much of godliness remaining in the kingdom. You see, Judah, following the reign of Hezekiah, they reverted back to all of these immoral practices. They entered back into pagan worship. They entered back into idolatrous practices. They entered back into hypocritical living. They abused the word of God. They abused the privilege God had given them. They went right back to the very behavior that God was going to judge, but had prolonged. Now, there was one king that was godly. And his name was Josiah. Came to the throne as a middle schooler. And he had a heart for God. And they began to read the word. And there was a revival that took place. More than likely, it was in the midst of this particular revival that Habakkuk became a prophet. Now, we don't know that for sure, but most scholars would concur that more than likely Habakkuk came to the scene during the reign of Josiah, but continued after Josiah had passed away, because like there's just this one glimmer of light and then they go right back to darkness. And it's at that point that God sealed the deal. Now, Habakkuk has watched a lot of things happen, all right? A lot of things have taken place. A lot of things have morphed. A lot of events have occurred globally. But when Habakkuk is watching the spiritual deterioration of Judah, and he's witnessing their wickedness, and he's witnessing their gross practices, and he's witnessing all of these things that disgust him and detest God, Habakkuk's witnessing these things. And then he's also seeing, mind you, Assyria deteriorate. Assyria is falling to pieces. The Babylonians have revolted against the Assyrians. The Assyrians have lost some key battles by this time period. It's clear, it's obvious that the Assyrians, well, they were going to disappear from the face of the earth. Nahum, the prophet before Habakkuk, prophesied concerning this. His whole prophecies, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, were about Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. So here's Habakkuk, right? God judged the northern kingdom of Israel using Assyria. God spared the southern kingdom because they repented. But now Habakkuk's seeing that they're evil. They're gross. They're disobedient. But God's instrument of judgment is not exactly able to punish the southern kingdom. It's not like God can use the Assyrian armies that have just been ravaged by the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, as his instrument of judgment. So Habakkuk's looking at all of this and he's burdened. That's why we're given this insight in chapter 1, verse 1. Habakkuk is burdened. He's seeing something happen, he's seeing some dynamics unfold, and something doesn't sit well with Habakkuk. Now, one of the things that makes Habakkuk so unique is that for a prophet, he didn't really prophesy much. Like, this, he was a prophet that didn't prophesy. There's actually very little prophecy, what we would call prophecy, in the book of Habakkuk. But rather, Habakkuk's burdened by what he's seeing, and he's about had enough. So Habakkuk comes to God with a question. And basically, these three chapters allow us the opportunity to eavesdrop into the conversation, the dialogue that Habakkuk the prophet has with God. Habakkuk asks a question, God answers. Habakkuk replies with another question, to which God answers. Habakkuk, it's like almost a Q&A between God's man and God himself. Now this is interesting because in our travels through the Bible, we've run across another guy that was real big into asking God questions. His name was Job. Job, he posed all kinds of questions to God. Yet does God answer any of Job's questions? No. As a matter of fact, God doesn't answer any of them. It's like at the end of the book, God steps in and thought, okay, I'm going to reply, not with an answer, but with a few statements and questions of my own. And yet Habakkuk asks questions, God actually answers him. Now, what was the question? Well, let's read chapter 1, verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry? This is a burden. This is something that's weighing heavy on his heart. And you will not hear. Even cry out to you violence, but you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contentions arise. Therefore the law is powerless. Injustice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. And then he continues on. In essence, this first question, the question that Habakkuk poses to God, is one of the most basic, fundamental human philosophical questions that exists. If you boil it down into its most simplistic form, this question is, God, I see a lot of evil. There's a lot of wicked. Why? Why aren't you doing anything about it? That's what Habakkuk basically asks. Now, in context, with more detail, Habakkuk sees the fact that the northern kingdom of Israel had been wicked. They had been so wicked, they deserved God's punishment. They were evil, and God judged them because of their evil. And so, in Habakkuk's mind, he could rationalize that. That makes sense. Bummer for them. Makes sense. But now he's looking at Judah, which is just as wicked as Israel was, but Assyria is going away, and so he's looking at the same God. I'm looking at Judah. They're evil. They're wicked. Just like Israel, why aren't you doing something about them? I see evil. I see something that's wrong. And it seems as though, God, at least from my perspective, that you're not doing anything about it. Not exactly prophetic. More philosophical. And it's a fundamental question that all of us at some point have thought or will think. Something happens in your life. Something happens to a friend. Good grief, you just turn on the news and you see someone that's innocent being wronged by somebody that's grotesquely evil. And you stand back and you say, God, that person should be punished. Why are you in heaven just chilling, allowing this to happen? Why don't you judge? Why don't you deal with evil? Why are there rapes? Why are there murders? Why is innocent blood slain? There's a current story in the news. I don't know if you've heard about it. But these two jokers went into this house in Connecticut. It was a robbery, kind of gone wrong, kind of a thing. Basically, they took the mom and the daughter. They raped them repeatedly. They tied them to a mattress. They poured gasoline all over them. And then they lit the mattress on fire. Barbaric. And the whole controversy right now is, shouldn't they get the death penalty? Especially the mastermind of it. And there's a whole big deal in current events dealing with this. And I look at that and I say, yeah. But beyond that, God, why don't you do something about it right now? Or why didn't you do something before it happened? See, these are complex issues. And this is the question that Habakkuk asks. You judged Israel. So why aren't you judging Judah? Where are you? Now, God answers. Verse 12. And his answer is, that's pretty legit, actually. Well, two things, Habakkuk. First, I'm not going to judge Judah the same way I judged Israel. I'm not going to use the Assyrians. You're standing here thinking that because the Assyrians are deteriorating as an empire, that I now no longer have an instrument to be able to judge. But you're wrong. I'm God. I'm the everlasting. And as a matter of fact, I'm raising up an army right now, a group of people right now that's going to be used by me to judge these people. They will be punished. Evil will be dealt with. It's not the Assyrians, but rather the Babylonians. And this is what God tells him. He says, two things, really. One, you don't think I'm going to deal with evil? I've warned them. It's inevitable. They're going to get it, just like Israel did. But your problem is that I'm going to handle this, well, my own way and in my own timing. You see, the reality, will evil be dealt with? The evil that we see? Absolutely. God has every intention to judge evil. God has every intention to pour out wrath on the wicked. But God will do so in His way and in His timing. And the truth is that it's not often the way that we would want it to be. Now, Habakkuk's hearing God. And he poses a follow-up. He goes, okay. All right, why is there evil? Why aren't you doing something? Okay, you're going to do something. It's going to be the Babylonians. But wait a second, God. Wait a second. You're going to use the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to judge Judah. Okay, I got that. But God, this seems odd to me. As a matter of fact, this seems almost counterintuitive. Because the Babylonians are kind of a barbaric, gross, wicked group of people in their own right. It's not as though the Chaldeans are really exactly like the angels of the earth. It's not like they're the good guys. It's like, truthfully, God, they're actually more wicked than the residents of Judah. So you're going to use like a group of people that's more wicked than Judah to judge Judah of their wickedness? Like, that just seems like backwards, God. Now, Habakkuk misses the fact that this is the very thing that God did with the Assyrians in the northern kingdom of Israel. The Assyrians were grotesque people, barbaric people, violent people. And he used them to judge, right, the northern kingdom. And if Habakkuk had just kind of taken that precedent and applied it to this situation, he would have gotten the answer himself, right? God would hold the Assyrians accountable, right? Though the Assyrians were used as God's instrument to judge Israel, did that excuse the Assyrians from their own personal choices? No, we saw with the book of Nahum that God would judge them according to the way that they had judged others, which was not going to be very good for them. God would wipe them out. God would destroy them, crush them. You won't meet an Assyrian today. Why? Because God's pretty thorough. So God replies, though, to Habakkuk. And he says, listen, Habakkuk, I'm going to use Babylon to judge Judah. Don't read too far into that, because I'm going to also deal with Babylon. And as a matter of fact, let me just go ahead and just lay that out for you. And then there are five woes that God gives Habakkuk. This is the little bit of prophecy concerning Babylon. That God would judge Babylon, and specifically the king of Babylon, who was a man full of pride, his name being Nebuchadnezzar. You can go back to Daniel chapter 4 and see the fruition of that particular prophecy, a prideful king brought low. Rome roams for 7 years in the fields eating grass like a cow. Because he was prideful, God humbled him. Habakkuk prophesied concerning it. But the answer is, well, I'm going to judge Judah, because they're wicked. But I'm also going to judge the Babylonians. Now, in essence, it's really at this point that it's important to mention to you, well, two things. First, there's this idea in Christianity that if you ask serious questions about the Bible, about Jesus, about God, about evil, about things, if you ask questions, somehow that's indicating that you, that you don't believe. Like somehow in church culture, we discourage questions because we see questions as an indication that I lack faith. But that's as far from the truth as possible. Was Habakkuk in sin for coming before God and asking questions? No, as a matter of fact, questions are a very good thing. Without questions, no one can, gather knowledge. Questions are essential to growing and understanding. Questions reveal intellect. Questions are important and crucial, especially when it comes to religion, when it comes to God, when it comes to Jesus, when it comes to sin and evil and redemption and salvation. Questions are not to be discouraged. They're to be encouraged. Why? Because that is how your faith grows. It's not, hey, I've got this question. Oh, but I don't want people to think that I really don't believe, so I'm just going to live in denial. I'm just going to take that question. I'm just going to get rid of it because, I don't want to be considered not really loving Jesus because I have a question about, the Bible being God's word because I just don't know. I'm not that smart. I haven't studied much and I'm going to, but I have a question. How do we know Jesus rose from the dead? I can't believe you asked that question. Heathen, are you even saved? How dare you? Witch. And that's the attitude. Like the questions. Now, understand. There is a fundamental difference between doubt, questions, skepticism, and unbelief. The Bible's clear that unbelief is not a good thing. But the Bible seems to encourage questions, studying, the development and accumulating of knowledge. The difference is the attitude of the person. If you have an honest question and you're seeking an honest answer, if your question is to help you in your pursuit of the truth, then that's a great thing. Why? Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you're seeking the truth and you're using your questions to try to gather more truth, you're going to find more Jesus. But if the motivation behind your question is not to gather more knowledge, but because you just don't believe and you're an arrogant fool, God will deal with you accordingly. Habakkuk, God answers Habakkuk's question. God doesn't step down from on high and say, Habakkuk, how dare you ask such a question about evil? Jerk. God answers him. God doesn't question his faith. God gives him an answer. Guys, it's okay to have questions. You see, the reality is that most youth pastors, most church leaders, they discourage honest questions because they're stupid people. I'm going to say that as nicely as possible. There are a lot of Christian leaders. If you ever encounter one that discourages honest questions, you should leave that church, leave that youth group, go someplace where there's somebody that has studied to show themselves approved unto God, a workman. Somebody that isn't scared of an honest question, but is confident in the truth. You see, oftentimes youth pastors say, don't ask those kind of questions. That's just not. You just got to believe, brother. You just got to have faith. And you'll hear that. That's a person that is stupid. That's a person without answers. That's a person in denial. That's not a leader you want to follow. I love questions. Better yet, I love giving answers to questions. Because it's a lot easier to argue from the side of truth than it is to argue from the side of falsehood. Now, Habakkuk teaches us more than just questions. Like this book is more than just about Habakkuk the prophet asking questions to God and God answering his questions, and then the topics about evil, etc. Habakkuk, more than teaching us that it's okay to ask honest questions, Habakkuk illustrates for us how to handle God's answers. And don't miss this, because here's the deal. If you ask God a question, be prepared for God to answer. And sometimes God's answers challenge us in some fundamental ways that are difficult. Habakkuk. God's answer to Habakkuk challenged him. How so, Zach? Well, first, it didn't make sense to Habakkuk, right? The first question, he gets an answer for. His second question reveals that he's having a hard time understanding God's logic here. God gives him the answer. I'm going to use Babylon to judge Judah. And he's like, that's not how I would do it. This doesn't exactly compute or make sense from my perspective. Secondly, Habakkuk has the answer to the second question is basically a challenge on how God uses his methods. Okay, so when God answers me, and when God's answers challenge me in regards to what makes sense to me, or better yet, God's methodology or how God interacts, hey, there are some things in this world that God has given an answer concerning, but I have a hard time understanding why God would go that direction to teach me a lesson, right? I mean, have you ever, like, had that prayer when you've gotten punished, when you've done something stupid or not, and something just happens in your life that you think is random, and you're like, I don't know why. Why, God? Why is this happening to me? And God's like, well, and God says, well, I'm going to use this to grow you and to stretch you and to mature you, to deepen your faith, increase your resolve. I'm going to use a trial to develop some perseverance. And you're like, well, wait a second, God. That doesn't make sense. We could have just had a conversation and you could have just come to me and said, hey, Matt, your faith really needs to be strengthened, and you need to be more dependent on me. But instead of me doing anything about it, let's just have a powwow. You got it? And you're like, yeah, sweet. I'm going to deepen my... God often doesn't consult with us. And God's methods don't often make sense from our perspective. But what do we do when that's the case? What do we do when how God deals with us, how God works in our lives... How do we handle it when I can't exactly say why with certainty? I can ask the question, but what do I do when God answers and his answer isn't exactly what I was expecting? Well, Habakkuk teaches us. He teaches us something very important. First, the importance of seeking God. You see, to deal with these questions of life doesn't make sense, how God's dealing with me, his methods, they don't make sense. Well, what do I do now? What do I do? And we see that in Habakkuk's life, he increases his perspective. You see, when Habakkuk is faced with not being able to explain certain things, he reverts back to the things that he can't explain. Habakkuk is challenged with some things that he doesn't know. So what does he do? Does he throw in the towel? Does he say, forget you, God? Man, you're a jerk. Graybeard in the sky who doesn't care. Or does he use some maturity? And he takes the things he doesn't know, And he leaves them there because they're honest things. But then he balances them with things that he does know. And we see in chapter 3, In chapter 3, Habakkuk, he goes on this it's a prayer. People might call it a song. That's because of the very last sentence to the chief musician with string instruments, whether the whole, all three chapters was to be sung, whether it was just chapter 3 that was to be sung. Either way, Habakkuk, when challenged with some deep fundamental things, he can't wrap his brain around that don't make sense. He balances it with the things that do make sense. There's some things about God that don't make sense to me. But there are a lot of other things about God that do, and that I know. Which are what? That God works all things for the good, for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purposes. That Jesus will never leave me nor forsake me. That if I seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, everything else will take care of itself, basically. That there is a kingdom beyond the grave. And that I store it for myself, treasures in heaven, where moth and rust don't corrupt, where thieves can't break in and steal. Okay, there's some promises that God has given me. I don't understand. I can't make sense of some of these things, but let me filter this through what I know. And what I know about God, balances it. Okay, God, I don't know why. I don't know why this happened in my life. I can't make sense of it. Why you would want to use something like this, I don't know. But what do I know about God? What can I hold as anchors to my soul when the storms of life begin to swirl around? Well, there's some very clear promises, right? There's some very clear truths. Habakkuk. I love this because Habakkuk teaches us that we can ask questions, but then he illustrates, well, how we should deal with the answers. And that's, we should always balance them with what we know about God. I love this. In the face of certain destruction, as a resident, a citizen of Judah, what does he say? Verse 19 of chapter 3, he says, "The Lord is my strength, and he will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on high hills." The book starts with a question mark. And there's a conversation that takes place, but it ends with an exclamation point. I have some questions for you, God. But then when it's all said and done, the inner resolve is that the Lord is my strength. And I'm going to put my mind, I'm going to put my perspective, not in the valley, but on the mountaintop. It starts in gloom. This book ends in glory. The reality is that the worst it gets here for the believer is the worst it's ever going to be. It's the worst it'll ever be. The scary thing is that for the unbeliever, the best it is here on earth is the best it'll ever be, and that sucks. I mean, think about it. Like, you go through some really crappy stuff, and it's deep and it's dark, and you, well, you know what? If that's the worst, that's the worst. And I just got through it. Which means that even if things get worse than that, I have heaven to look forward to. There's a heavenly perspective. Now, there's one more detail that we would be remiss to discuss in the book of Habakkuk. Because in a lot of ways, it is a pivot verse of Scripture. It's the pivot verse in the Bible. It's a verse that carries with it so much revolutionary power that it's kind of the core verse of theology for the New Testament. As a matter of fact, it's the very verse that's the cornerstone of the book of Romans. It's the cornerstone of the book of Galatians. It's the cornerstone of the book of Hebrews, quoted in all three of these books, more than likely by Paul, because it establishes the new covenant. And we find it in chapter 2, verse 4. Because we're told that, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. If you're a student of Scripture, this verse pops out in the New Testament. If you're a student of church history, this very verse, well, we're actually a part of the revolutionary power it had in the life of a man by the name of Martin Luther. It was this verse that basically birthed the Protestant Reformation, a new revival, a new working of God on planet Earth. Now, what makes this verse so radical when Habakkuk mentions it is because he basically summarizes what we've been looking at in 34 other books, what we've seen developed in 34 other books, probably covering somewhere around 3,000 years worth of material. He summarizes the law in like one simple command. Like, he summarizes everything. The law is all about trying to dictate how I can live godly. The problem is that I can't live godly. I can't match up to it. I can do my best, but my best leaves me short, very short. Even take the Ten Commandments, and you're way down the rung on how many of them you'll pass. But Habakkuk says, well, if you want to live, well, it's not just by all the commandments. As a matter of fact, let me summarize this all into one command, basically, one instruction. The just shall live by his faith. Now, notice that Habakkuk isn't just talking about salvation. We understand that we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. I look to Jesus. I look to the work on the cross. I believe in that. It's a belief. It's a faith that then spurns on right action. I'm saved by faith. I got that. But according to Habakkuk, and this is what revolutionized the perspective of Martin Luther and really why Paul expounds upon this very verse in the whole book of Romans and in the cliff notes called Galatians, it's about how I live, not just about being saved. I'm not just saved by faith. I live by faith. I live by faith in Jesus. Do you live by faith in Jesus? Or do you live by faith in self and your ability to rid yourself of sin, to rid yourself of the impurities that exist in your life, to rid yourself of pride, to rid yourself of arrogance, to rid yourself of a rebellious spirit, to rid yourself of a porn addiction, to rid yourself of loose morals with your boyfriend, to rid yourself of this, to rid yourself with that. We try to rid ourselves, but how do we live, or how do we? It's by faith in Jesus. It's by looking to Jesus. It's by faith in God. But it's a faith that's not an ignorant faith. It's not a stupid faith. It's an intelligent faith, a faith that asks questions, but it's a faith that also appropriately deals with the answers that God gives. I love what Norman Geisler says. I'll close with this. I'll probably butcher it, but in essence, Norman Geisler, who's this apologetics guru, he's kind of like the grandfather of modern apologetics, but he said this concerning faith, concerning reason. He said, I want to have enough reason, enough logic, enough intelligence, by asking questions, getting answers, I'm going to have enough reason to make faith in Jesus reasonable. I'm not just going to follow Jesus because that's what my parents did. I'm just not going to follow Jesus because that's what a Christian does. I'm just not going to follow Jesus for this, for that, for whatever. But I've examined, I've asked questions, I've accumulated knowledge, and this is a faith that, from my estimation, is extremely reasonable. Faith is not putting your head in the sand, ignoring the facts. Faith is having an understanding of the truth, but then, when there are some things that you can't explain, it's not often why, but then it's who. And then it's placing your attention on Jesus and realizing who he is and what his plans are and how much he loves you. The book of Habakkuk. It's a very cool book. And I think it is wonderful fodder for some cool conversations. So we're going to close in prayer, and then we're going to split into some small groups, and then I encourage you to have a healthy dialogue about this book. Father, Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for speaking to us in Jesus' name. Amen.